turn to Romans chapter 5, picking up where we left off at verse 6 today and then following through. It was interesting. Did Morgan Tiefenbrunn and Chris Poor's wedding yesterday. And so I always, when I meet with couples and go through the premarital counseling, one of the things that I ask them to do is to share a life verse, something that has meant something to them, and then also to explain why or what context that verse came to them, whether it was through a Bible study or a message they heard or maybe an experience or some personal reading. I've had everything from verses that people have shared that their parents taught them as children to some that they sort of come to even because of my prompting. But one of the verses that they shared with me this week was Romans 5:8. Morgan actually shared that along with a picture that she sent me of a plaque that someone had given her years ago one of the two that she had a picture of nonetheless. It was a paraphrase of that verse and shared a little testimony of why it meant something to her. So I was able to incorporate that into the message. Little did she know that I was also studying Romans 5:8 this week in preparation for today's message. And so it's always interesting how you see the intersection of truth and the connection that it makes in our lives. And so it does that have any significance? Only for me, because I was already in it, not really for you. But nonetheless, I find it something that is affirming when we see God working through the same word in multiple places. So we continue that study in Romans 5, but picking up with verse 6. I've already shared with you in the first verse and first two verses what it means to live confidently by faith. And then last week we looked at walking faithfully in hope. Today I want to emphasize to you what it means when we are trusting expectantly in Christ. Now, I'm going to confess to you that I stretched this one just a little bit to make it stick with my LY theme on the end of all the various titles. And sometimes when you get caught up trying to do alliteration and things like that, that becomes more important than communication. That's not good. And so I try to avoid that, but sometimes I just can't help myself. So what do I mean by trusting expectantly in Christ? The sense of expectation, I don't mean to be perceived as something that you are imagining might come to pass. I want you to think of expectantly as something that is set, that will come to pass, that you have the full expectation of experiencing as life unfolds before us. So trusting expectantly, trusting with the expectation that Christ is going to do in us and through us and around us all that has been promised in the Word to us. Okay? That's kind of the theme and the idea that I want you to hold in your head as we look at these verses together. First of all, in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The established fact of God's love for sinners is the first thing that we see. The established fact of God's love for sinners. Romans 5:8 is one of those verses that we call to mind and that we remember the demonstration of God's love. In fact, I love that word demonstrate as it is translated in some of the various versions. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It is a reminder to us that he didn't leave us wondering what his love for us looked like. It looks like Jesus on the cross. love is a very different image and picture in that regard than I think sometimes we imagine. But this is indeed the clearest statement of love because of the sacrificial nature, but also of the divine element. So the established fact of God's love is shown throughout verses 6 through 8. First of all, we see man's need. It is seen in the use of the term weakness. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Over and over, we see the limitations. You will never come to Christ until you come to the end of yourself. As long as you think you have something to offer and contribute, something to add to what God has done, you will continue to put all of the emphasis of your own development on what you can do or what you might be able to do. As long as you believe that there is something good in you that God can somehow use to expand on what Christ has done, then you will try to add to what Christ has done rather than coming to the place of surrender and recognize that you are destitute apart from Christ. You cannot come to Jesus if you cannot come to the end of yourself. This is true not only for the sake of salvation, and it is true for the sake of being born again, but it is also true for the sake of sanctification. Just as we are dependent on Christ to be redeemed from our sin, we are also dependent on Christ to grow in His grace. And this is an idea that I think rings somewhat foreign in the ears of most evangelicals. We believe that we need Christ in order to be redeemed and saved, but then we believe that Christ needs us in order to carry out His mission in the world. And the reality is He does not. He has chosen us through Christ, and He has chosen us in Christ, but He doesn't need anything. The idea that you and I are engaged in the work of God in the world and that the Spirit of God dwells within us and works through us, carrying out His mission and His purpose to bring glory to His name, is a great privilege for us to be a part of. So we discover that we are weak, and while we were weak, He came to us. Paul said, "In our weakness we are made strong." And the reality of that verse is twofold. It means, one, that there isn't anything that you and I can add to the equation. But two, it means there isn't anything that you or I need to add to the equation. Everything that is needed is found through faith in Jesus alone. The established fact of God's love for sinners is revealed in the weakness and the hopelessness of man's need. Man is willing to sacrifice himself, but only based on perceived worth. I want you to think about this. Look at what he says as he continues on in verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. We would give our lives for someone if we considered that someone worthy. I think most people would be willing to sacrifice themselves, or at least put themselves in harm's way, for their primary relationships, for family, for maybe a close friend. Some might even have such a sacrificial mindset about them that they automatically put themselves in harm's way just as a reflex without regard for those around them. But he is saying that for most of us, if we were put in a situation where we were to discuss this, not one where you just simply had to react impulsively, but if you were put in a situation or circumstance to discuss this, that most people would scarcely die even for a righteous person. Though he says some might for someone who's good. What he is showing us is that we base our sacrifice on the worth and value of others. The economy of our relationships is based on what have you done for me lately. Our economy of relating to each other, of giving to each other, is utterly dependent on how we benefit from that directly. And if we don't benefit, then there's no reason for us to do it. When you take that attitude and you force it into the world of faith, what you do is you take grace and you throw it out the window, and all that is left is performance. And what we do is set up an ideal scenario in which our relationships then become dependent on how well we perform or how well we satisfy those who are watching and judging. And you're either a spectator or you're a performer, but there's nothing in between. And it's a precarious role to carry out, and it is one that is guaranteed to fail. Because the more you depend on how well someone else performs, the more you become focused on that performance, and I promise you, the sooner you will be disappointed. It's just a fact. It's the way we are put together. It's the brokenness of humanity. When we use the same mentality that he is describing here, rather than the love of God that motivated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and rather than God demonstrating his love that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, we look at it and say, I'm not even sure I'm willing to die for somebody that I deem worthwhile. Our economy is broken. But I want you to notice that in this same breath, in this same passage, that while man is willing to sacrifice himself only based on the perceived worth of the recipient, God gave Jesus to die for sinners because of the infinite value of his grace. Jesus Christ focuses the attention away from us and away from the performance, and now it comes back to rest on God, and on God specifically because of his grace. Grace is elevated and revealed through this passage. It is also elevated and revealed through our brokenness. So that we see that the ultimate purpose in which you and I give God glory and praise and acknowledgement and worship is going to be dependent to the degree that you and I also recognize the infinite value of his grace. It is the infinite value and worth of the grace of God that draws us initially to that relationship with God in which we are set free from the bondage and chains of sin. And then it is because of that that the Spirit guides us on and we become acquainted with the love of God. And we realize that what motivated grace was love, and all of it combined together draws us into that relationship in a way that sets us free and that fills us up. This is, in fact, the gospel. This is the heart and soul of the gospel. When we start to understand more thoroughly the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we begin revealing that in the way we live and in the attitudes that we hold toward one another and the world around us. It changes us from that judgmental performance mentality, that squirrel in the cage running around in circles on the wheel trying to somehow earn something that is unearnable. It changes us from that to one who begins a process in which he is moving consistently forward to the glory found only in God by the grace given through Jesus Christ, motivated out of the love of the Father who has called us again to be his children. It is a powerful, powerful reality. And I dare say that without it, you can neither know Christ nor grow in Christ. This is not an optional element of one's faith and salvation, religion, if you want to use that term. This is an essential element. to the degree that it penetrates your heart and transforms your life, to the same degree you will experience the indwelling presence of the Spirit and the transformation that comes by His sanctifying work. And it all flows from the established fact of God's love for sinners. In verse 9, we see the evidence of salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at what he says. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I'm working on direction for the next series of messages that will be done. And several things are under consideration. In fact, we have a staff meeting Tuesday morning that is to finalize that decision and kind of bring together the pastoral leadership in a way to think about what God is guiding us together to do. While I am primarily responsible for setting the tone and direction of the vision, I also take into consideration what God is doing through our other pastors. And so if that were not true, if I did not do that, then you should not have elected them to be your pastors. You should have elected them to be my assistants, and that's not what they are. And so Bradley and Craig and I work together in doing these things because we all are going to share in that vision and share in all of that as we move forward. Where's that going to go? I don't know. I will tell you that I feel a strong burden right now for some of the things that are taking place in our nation. It is hard for me to imagine how we bring together an understanding and a unified front in dealing with things like some of the issues that have come to light lately through videos that have been released about Planned Parenthood. I got to tell you, if you ever had any doubt as to whether or not abortion was abhorrent, I would strongly recommend that you watch these videos. And once you have done so, if you can come back to me and say that abortion should be legalized, something is really, really wrong with either you or me, and I rather think it'll be you. I don't know what else to tell you. I mean, this is one of the most abhorrent things that I have ever witnessed. And it strikes at the very depth of who God made us to be. And how my son said last night, I don't know how 100 men can sit in a room and come to the conclusion watching the same video that this is not immoral, unethical, and should certainly be illegal. I don't know how we could ever do that. And really, maybe that should be the question. Maybe that is the issue. Maybe what we should be dealing with is not the horror of abortion, but the horror of a culture that allows abortion. Maybe that's where our issue is. I am deeply moved by this and disturbed. But I am even more disturbed that Christians are divided. There should be no division among us on this. If we cannot be together on this, I dare say it is unlikely we can be together on anything that matters. I'm deeply disturbed by the decision of our Supreme Court to rewrite our nation's laws to include perverted definitions of marriage. I am deeply disturbed by it. And to force down the throats of Americans something that is in every regard, not only against the law of God, it is against the law of nature itself. It makes no sense to me. And most of you know that I have personal experience with this. I do not speak to you as one removed from it. I speak to you as one who has experienced the suffering that is associated with the division within families that is brought on by choices to follow a way of the world rather than the way of God. I know firsthand. I know firsthand of what I speak. I'm sure that there are times that my sister thinks of me as being judgmental and harsh, and I'm sure that there are many of you who probably even would conclude that as well because you would conduct yourselves differently than I have. But I got to tell you, I love my sister. I do. And the fact that she has chosen a lifestyle that eliminates me from participation in her life other than to accept her on an equal basis as any other normal relationship, it grieves me beyond what I have words to really express. But I assure you that that my family has not come to our decisions lightly nor easily. So when I speak of such matters, I speak of them from a very personal perspective. But I'm telling you that in light of that and in spite of that, that the decision of the Supreme Court is fundamentally wrong. Absolutely, fundamentally wrong. And the decision the decisions that will be made out of that as we move forward are going to put us at great risk as a nation, but also as Christians. Where will we be? I can tell you that already churches are choosing sides. I saw an article yesterday that the first Southern Baptist church that ever existed and from which came the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention upon its establishment voted last week to endorse gay marriage and to allow gay members of the clergy to be a part of their staff. The pastor was quoted celebrating this historic church's decision to reach all people with the love of God. And I, end quote. I almost vomited thinking about it. In 1999, that church left the Southern Baptist Convention because of differences over theology. And to that I say good riddance, quite frankly, if that's how it's going to be. But what breaks my heart is that that history and heritage associated with that particular church is still being reflected negatively now onto Southern Baptist churches that have not chosen that way. I'm deeply disturbed by that, beyond what my words can genuinely convey. So as we're looking to the future, I believe that I need to address some of these issues and to do so in a comprehensive way, not just an emotional outburst like you're getting right now. I need to do so from a biblical fashion, and it is my intention to do that. And so I want you to know, moving forward somewhere along the course of time between now and the end of 2015, I'm going to do that. I believe that we need a renewal that is going to come as a result of focusing our attention on spiritual growth. It isn't enough for us to condemn what is wrong. We've also got to lift up and declare what is right. And if we are not going to disciple and train and teach, then we are going to continue to be subject to the problems and difficulties that we see all around us. But if we're going to stand in the midst of this, and we're going to be a voice for truth, and we're going to be a light for others to find Christ through, then we must be anchored firmly to the rock. That means speaking the truth in love, and doing it in a way that brings transformation. I believe that there are a lot of struggles, and we need to face those together. I want to preach a series of messages that have some doctrinal foundation and doctrinal formation about them. I want to teach through a gospel. We haven't done that before, and I want to do that in the near future. So there's a lot of things on the plate. What does that mean for us moving forward? It means that in the midst of all of that, when we come across things like what we see in Romans 5:9, and it says, therefore we have been justified by His blood. I want that to trigger something in your mind. You heard the word justified, and I want you to remember something. I want you to think about something because you're familiar with the term and you know what it means. To be justified means that you have been made a part of the family of God, and it means that the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus was spilled killed on your behalf to cleanse you of the sin and the wickedness that separated you from God. And the righteousness of Jesus was declared upon you in order to fit and equip you to be a member of the family of God, so that you now stand before God justified. That's what I want it to trigger. I want it to come to your mind every time you hear justification. I want it to come to mind that you belong to Jesus Christ, but you didn't get there on your own. You got there because of Jesus. Justification and the fact that he points to the past in this verse, since therefore we have been already justified, reminds us of who we have become as a result of what Christ has already done. There isn't anything else to be done or added to that which Jesus has accomplished, but rather to embrace by faith all that he has given and poured out by his blood, so that we are reminded that it is the blood of Jesus that justifies us, not our own behaviors. But it also says to us in verse 9that because we have been justified in the past, much more shall we be saved from by him from the wrath of God in the future. This points to the end of time. It points to the day of wrath and judgment that God will bring against the world and all that is evil, broken, and sinful. On that day when his wrath and judgment falls, you do not want to be under it. And he says, because of the blood of Jesus, we will be saved from the day of wrath. The idea that there is no judgment coming is foreign to the teachings of God's word. For God tells us over and over again that indeed he will judge sin. And that day is coming. And so we trust through Jesus Christ for what he has done for us, justifying us by his blood. But we trust that that is sufficient to save us from the wrath of God that will come. In verse 10, we see the encouragement of knowing that we are reconciled to God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The encouragement of knowing that we are reconciled to God. Quite frankly, I wondered about trying to do all of these verses in one message and thought at the time it was probably not a good idea. Now I see that that was what I should have gone with. But nonetheless, here we are. There's no much you could say about this word. Reconciliation, to the encouragement of knowing that we are reconciled to God. I want you to think about what reconciliation means. It means just what you think it means. It means that you had a relationship and that you did something that damaged it. And because of what you did, that relationship has been broken to the point that you are no longer comfortable in it. And yet you still need it. And so you have this awkwardness about the relationship now because of what has been done that has damaged it, because of what you have done. You may have even said you're sorry, but there isn't forgiveness yet. There isn't a sense of trust. There isn't anything that has brought it back together, because it's hard for you to do that, and ultimately you can't. If you injure or wound another person in some fashion and damage the relationship you have with that person, the only way you get past that awkwardness associated with it is if that person forgives you. Ultimately, in order for that relationship to be restored, there has to be a reconciliation that takes place on both parts. And until that happens, it just feels bad. That is exactly what we face when we are separated from God. If while we were enemies, see, he calls us enemies, we were in the midst of that reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Reconciliation and the encouragement that comes with it reminds us that we are made the friends of God instead of enemies of God, and that we have been saved because he lives. so that we read this passage and we're reminded of what God has done. He has taken away the awkwardness and the weirdness that exists between us because of our sin and what we have done. And He has reconciled us to Himself. You should be comfortable in the presence of God. You should be at home with the people of God. You should be a part of the work of God. You should feel drawn to the truth of God. All of these things are growing increasingly familiar so that we are learning and we are changing and we are becoming more and more like people that are defined by the character of God. It's who we are. It's not what we do. It is who we are. We are reconciled to Him so that we stand in peace before God Himself. Lastly, we see the eternal promise that assures us of lasting joy. More than that, He says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The final part of that, that eternal promise, assures us of lasting joy. This is what I was talking about last week when I said that we rejoice in suffering. Not because anybody welcomes suffering, not because anybody wants suffering, but because in the midst of whatever suffering we experience in this life, we are reminded that this is but a brief moment compared to the life that is to come. And because of the hope that we have that is eternal, we have joy in the present. Joy through Jesus Christ. Are you joyfully celebrating the hope that is yours through Jesus today? Are you joyfully becoming more and more like Him in the way that you live and in the walk that is set before you? Are you joyfully experiencing His presence and power that is guiding and that is shaping all that you are becoming? That's who He's calling us to be. Trusting expectantly in Christ then comes to a conclusion at this point as we are reminded of what is to come. I trust in Christ because I'm reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus that justifies and redeems me from my sin, and the righteousness of Jesus that makes me a member of the family of God, so that I live my life and whatever it may bring with hope that is secure and certain, knowing that the joy that I have through belonging to Jesus can never be diminished by the circumstance of this life. Do you know Jesus like that? If you don't, then maybe it's because you don't know the real Jesus. It's time to move beyond being religious and to move into a genuine relationship.